Well, good morning. Let's have a word of prayer, please. Father, I trust that the words of the songs that we have just sung would be true to each and every one of us that are here. Oh God, may it be true that we have come here to worship You. And that we have not come here thinking too highly of ourselves. And pray that we have not come just thinking it's good to be with friends, but may it be true that we've come to worship You and bow down to You. Father, it is the one time of the week that we've chosen to gather together as a body to hear the proclaiming of Your Word. And we would pray, I pray very sincerely and begging You and imploring You that You would be merciful to us and bless us and make Your face shine upon us and may Your presence be near. Because if it is not, then we would be better off packing up our things and leaving. So I pray that You would honor the reading and the hearing of Your Word, and that we would know Your ways and be drawn even closer to You for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name I pray. Well, thank you for being here this morning. It's my pleasure again to speak with you. Good to see you. I miss seeing some, but I'm choosing this morning to be grateful for those who are here. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be looking at some various scripture this morning, but turn to the 27th chapter of Psalms to begin with, please. Last week I spoke on the identity of the church, that Christ has identified us and named us and given us the name of being a house of prayer. And I debated about whether to continue that thought process, and I went back and forth during the week, and I've chosen not to, and hoping and thinking maybe that I can pick up those thoughts later on in a different hour, in a different time of study. So this morning I'm going to be speaking on seeking the face of God. And in Psalms 27, I'm just going to read a few verses here, but I would ask that you would hear them. I pray to God that our ears would be attuned to the reading of His Word and to the truths that are contained therein. Beginning with verse 7, Psalms 27:7, we hear these words: "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me." Another prayer of David's. And then he says this: "You have said, seek my face." And my heart says to You, "Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not Your face from me. Turn not Your servant away in anger. O You who have been my help, cast me not off and forsake me not, O God of my salvation." Now this command here where David says to the Lord, "You have said, seek my face." And that is not just a command to David, to one, but it is a command to all of his believers. But there is to be a personal response to this command from all the believers individually, and as a body of Christ here. But what does it mean to seek God's face? This word, the Hebrew word here for face, is P-A-N-I-M. And that word means His presence. You know, in this day and age in which we live with web cameras and video conferences and all those things, I mean, we've done it here at Grace. We've looked up here on the board and we've saw the face of some that we love who are in the other side of the world. But that wasn't true in the biblical days. That was not true for the people who lived then, and that was not true for the writers of the Scriptures. When they said, when he said, "Seek my face," and the psalmist said, "Your face, Lord, I will seek," he was seeking the presence of God. So to seek God's face means to be in His presence and with His person. In Psalm 105, verse 4 says, "Seek the Lord in His strength, and seek His presence continually." And I can almost hear some objections already would be saying, "Well, wait a minute. God says that He's everywhere, and He is. And He says that He will never forsake us, and He does not." But God is not always near. And some may object and say, "Well, this is the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament. It does not the Holy Spirit dwell in us, so He is near." And I would say to that objection, then you would do well to study the New Testament, where the Lord says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." And you would do well to think and dwell on the fact that you can grieve the Holy Spirit and you can quench the Holy Spirit. And we need to think about this. Jesus is not always near to us. He is in, of course, He is in His essential presence. But in His manifest presence, He is not always near. And why else would He be telling the church at Laodicea, "You think you're doing fine"? I'm paraphrasing here, but I know your heart. He says, "I'm standing at your door and knocking. If anybody will hear and open the door, I'll come in and I'll be with you." And He's not speaking to lost people there. He's speaking to His church. And so this morning, that's going to be the subject that we're going to be looking at. Now, I have been reading a book, I think for the fourth time, and I would encourage you to read it if you have not. It's A.W. Tozer's book on the pursuit of God. Just a small book. It was written in 1948 and is certainly just as relevant for today as it was then, if not more so. And in that book, he wrote that book, by the way, literally on his knees. And in that book, he rejected the false logic that says, if you have found God in Christ, you need no more to seek Him. Now, of course, the very foundations of the Scriptures teach this, that before a man can seek God, God must have sought that man. And we know that if we pursue Christ at all, it is because that pursuit has originated with God Himself. So the impulse to pursue Christ and to pursue God as a believer originates with God, but the outworking of that impulse is the responsibility of every believer. And we are to pursue Him hard. Listen to what the Word of God says in Hebrews 11:6. "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." But the sad fact of the day is this. By and large, men and women in churches do not seek the Lord. It's too much like hard work. Now, they may seek Him superficially. They are satisfied with a superficial knowledge of God. And because of that, they know Him superficially. And they worship Him superficially. And they pray superficially. And they teach about Him superficially. And those outside of the church have a keen nose for fraud. and they can see right through this and conclude, rightly so, that their religion is a sham. And that's why the church is in the condition that it is in today in America. It is a joke. It has no relevancy to the world. And I believe the part of that is because we've been given over by God, because we have not sought His face as we should. Now I want to give a little background on to why there's so little seeking of God's face in the contemporary church. Most of us, I'm sure all of us, are familiar with the phrase born again, and that's a technical term for the regeneration. And in the contemporary society today, there are basically five views on regeneration. And these are important to know about because they have something to do with why people do not seek the face of God. And the first view of regeneration is, some say there is a baptismal regeneration. A person becomes a Christian in the waters of baptism is what they would believe. And the Roman Catholic Church essentially believes this. They believe that when an infant is baptized, that their original sin is taken away and they become a Christian. Some Lutherans believe that, and some Episcopalians believe that. But there are no true evangelicals who have ever lived that believe that. Nor should they believe that, because it simply is not true. But it is a popular viewpoint today. Another view of regeneration is this: educational regeneration. You don't hear much about this, but it is a subtle teaching that is going on. And they believe this kind of regeneration is that a person is literally born into the family of God as a result of teaching. And it's somewhat based on the verse, train up a child in the way he should go and he will not depart from it when he is old. It is thought that by teaching, people become children of God. And don't leave here thinking I'm suggesting to you that you don't teach your children about God. But that does not bring regeneration. You're probably familiar with some churches who have a confirmation of 11 or 12 years old, however what age it is. And it's mostly with a child who's been baptized in an infant, and they bring the child in and they have a special class for the child. And in that class, they're educated on the vital issues concerning Christianity. And when they are through with that class and they become a member of the church, under the supposition that having had the right teaching, now they are right with God. That's a faulty teaching, but also a very popular one today. And there's another type of reformation. Regeneration is called reformational regeneration, and we all are aware of this. It's probably just never been named that for you. But that is a term that is frequently used when one is in a crisis. Something terrible is going on with their life, and they're in some kind of crisis, and they vow to God, if you'll help me out of this, I will serve you for the rest of my life. And that happens in churches, and I'm very sad to say to you, and I repent of this on behalf of this church, but it appears to me that has happened at least one time with the body of grace, where someone has come here in a state of crisis, and we tried and we taught and we mentored as best we could, and we baptized that person, and is yet to be seen. And I know the person. And I'm brokenhearted because I'm afraid that in some way, some manner, that we've given that person a false sense of security. So there's what some believe is a reformational regeneration, where people come in a crisis and then the church declares them to be a believer, and you never see them much thereafter. And then there's decisional regeneration, which is a very popular viewpoint today that most of you are familiar with, and that is when people will listen to some sort of religious message. It is possibly accurate, but most likely inaccurate. And at the close of that message, a call is made and urged to have some decision to accept Christ. And after they make that decision for Christ, then they are easily and readily and proudly proclaimed to all, "You are now a Christian." And that's just as erroneous as baptismal regeneration, educational regeneration, reformational regeneration. It's just as faulty and erroneous as that. Regeneration is not something that we do, but something that God does. And when God does that, He does something, He does it well. When we do something, we may last a month or maybe a year. Well, I say this to you, there's nobody in heaven as a result of something they have done. And this is closely related to the matter of seeking God, because if a person believes that they've become a child of God as a result of something that they have done, then they have no need to seek God. It's done. And then the final and most accurate and the truth is that there's a regeneration by the Holy Spirit. A life brought to life in Christ through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. You know, when we were born on earth, when we are born as humans, we were born with ears that were not attuned to spiritual truth. And we were born with eyes who could not see the reality of eternity. And we were born with hearts that have heart of stone and not of flesh. You remember the great religious leader in Jerusalem, Nicodemus? You remember he came to Jesus at night, a very familiar story to you. And he approached Christ and he said to Christ, "We know that you are a teacher that has come from God, because no man can do these things that you are doing unless God is with him." And then Jesus responded this way: "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He has no eyes to even see God. And Nicodemus responds, instead of, "Oh, help me, help me," he responds somewhat with an objection. And he says this: "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time?" And Jesus said again to him, "Unless a man is born of the Spirit and water, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so in our natural state, we can't see the kingdom of God nor enter into the kingdom of God. And that's just what I'm trying to share with you with these different views of regeneration. There are people who are told they are Christians, but they've never seen the kingdom of God and never entered into the kingdom of God because they have not been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are not seekers. They were hastened and urged into some type of religious activity before there had been any true work by the Holy Spirit. Now, it is true, it is the preaching of the Word under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit that quickens a person, makes them alive, gives them ears to hear, gives them eyes to see, gives them a heart of flesh that is capable of responding. And when the Holy Spirit makes you or makes a person aware of their terrible circumstances, and it makes them aware of their hopelessness, then the regeneration is put within a person, and they have the spirit then of seeking God. They are desperate for God. Only when the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit makes them understand the terrible condition in which they find themselves. And then they are quickened and they begin to seek the Lord. When people are born of the Spirit of God, they are born then with the reality that God cannot be found on the street corner, or you don't just stumble into God. You must seek Him. Indeed, the ones who truly know God are the only ones that seek Him. And the seeking that is involved is not something that is accomplished in a moment of time. It's a continuing, lifelong pursuit. Now, some of us are older than others, and Mr. George and Miss Betty, I'm not just picking on you, and Miss Dodd and me, I'm 65 years old, and when the Spirit of God quickened me, I began to seek Him. Now, some would think that I'm old enough, don't have to seek Him anymore. But that is not true. You seek Him every day, do you not? It is an ongoing necessity to continually seek God. But we live in an age where people think and believe otherwise. The command is this: seek me continuously. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. And when God requires us to seek Him, and He does, He requires us to seek Him with a heart that is set to seek Him. If you will, we're going to look in Chronicles some there. Turn to 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles chapter 22. Verse 19. Just one verse. But this is when David was charging Solomon to build the temple. In verse 17, David also commanded all of the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has He not given you peace on every side? For He has delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and the people." And now look at verse 19. "Now set your mind and your heart to seek the Lord your God." It's not enough to seek Him casually. Set your heart in your mind to seek God. I don't know how familiar you are with Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. You know, if you ever hear me teach, he's one of my favorite writers. And he was a prestigious doctor in London, highly thought of, well respected. And he got a call from God to leave his profession and to preach, and he went back to his home church in Wales, a small church at that time, and God did a wonderful work there. But in London, there is the Westminster Chapel. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but you should You should see some history on that. If you, it might be good for you. You know, that time, G. Campbell Morgan was a pastor of Westminster Chapel, and he called Martin Lloyd Jones from Wales and asked him to come be his associate pastor. And when G. Campbell Morgan could no longer be the pastor, then Martin Lloyd Jones took over the Westminster Chapel, which was the largest independent church in London that wasn't related to Catholicism. He said many things that have impressed me. And one thing that he said, and I've heard others say it, he said that the fault of multitudes of professed Christians is that they use their Bible as a medicine cabinet. Now, the Bible is good to go to. But you can sometimes, when you feel down or discouraged, I mean, you go to the Bible and you look for a verse that will encourage you, and that's okay. You want to know how to train your children, you go to the Bible, and that's okay. But that is a secondary purpose of the Word of God. And mostly people in the church today, particularly in America, they use the Bible as just that, a medicine cabinet. Oh, I got this problem. What can I do? It's all about what will it do for me? What will it do for me? Well, it is for you. But the greatest purpose of the Bible is this. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself. And the first and the primary and the most consequential purpose of the Bible is to give it to people so that they can seek and find the God who really is. It's not the God of our own imagination. It's not the God that some of our sham preachers talk about. But it's the God who really is. That's the purpose of the Word of God. A.W. Tozer, in the book that I'm reading, has this to say, and what words come from these men. I've heard before, and it is true, that those who are much older than me are much smarter, much wiser. He said this, and listen to this. You know, the Bible, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. The Bible is the Word of God. Sometimes we worship it instead of the God of the Bible. Tozer said this, the Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him, that they may delight in His presence, that they may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself, in the core and the center of their hearts. And listen to this. For it is not mere words that nourish the soul, but God Himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not better off for having read the Word. Do you get the gist of that? The Word is to know and find God and to be satisfied in Him. And so every single day, each of us, as quickly as our circumstances permit, we should set our hearts to seek the Lord. Every day. And for me, it's easy to do that early in the morning because I get up early. And I know that doesn't suit everyone. I know there are mothers and ladies who have a lot of responsibilities and the early morning doesn't suit them. But what I'm saying is that first and foremost, use the Bible every day to find out more about God. And as quickly as you can, you set your heart to do that every day. Now, some have asked me before, what is a good way to do that? How would you do that? Well, you can do this very simply. The youngest one here that can hear and understand me can do this. You can take your Bible And look at everywhere God says something about himself where it says, I put a red mark there. And you meditate on that. And you think about that. And the Bible will become more and more real. And God will become more and more wonderful to you and more powerful in your life. But that's not going to happen if you don't set your heart to seek His face and His presence. Now turn it over to 2 Chronicles 12, 14. And this is speaking about Rehoboam. 2 Chronicles 12, 14. And he was the king at the time that the kingdom was divided into the north and south kingdoms. And in verse, I'm just going to take, beginning with verse 13. So King Rehoboam grew strong in Jerusalem and reigned. And Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite. And then look at 14. And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. And that's a profound statement. You'd have to read all the context around this to understand it. But that is a profound statement. But I urge you to make note of that for your own heart. If you don't set your heart to seek the Lord, you will do evil. In fact, I'll say this. The failure to set your heart to seek God is evil in and of itself. To fail to set your heart to seek God is evil in and of itself because He has commanded us to seek Him continuously. But if you don't set your heart to seek Him, you know what happens. You wander. You go into directions that are contrary to His will. We place ourselves in grave danger when we don't seek God continuously. And now turn back to 1 Chronicles. So there's a warning there. If you don't set your heart to seek the Lord, you will do evil. Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, a passage that is very familiar with you, I'm sure. And we'll spend just a moment here. And there's a wonderful promise in this. If you look at, I'm going to begin with verse 8. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 8. And this was, David was given a charge to Israel and to his son Solomon. He said, "Therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever." And then to Solomon, verse 9. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. And here it is. If you seek him, he will be found by you. Some translations say, if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Now there's a wonderful promise there in regards to seeking the Lord. And I can say this. God has never disappointed anyone who sincerely seeks Him in the manner that He prescribes. How can I say that? If He says it. If you seek me, I will let you find me. What a promise that is. And He's never disappointed anyone. And that's a burden that I have somewhat for us here at Grace, is that we would have a fresh and a much enlarged and in a more thorough way that we would seek the face of God here at Grace, both individually and together. It's troubling from time to time to see what's going on at Grace, and I rejoice in the body of Grace, but you know, I just want to see the Lord do more. He has given us a pastor who faithfully proclaims the Word, and I want more to hear that. And it just hadn't quite happened like I dreamed or imagined. But it doesn't happen. It doesn't have to stay that way. God is as much alive today as ever. And He is just as powerful today as He ever was. And He will reward those who diligently seek Him. And God Himself wants us to understand that if you seek Him, He says we will find Him. And after all, folks, it is when Christ draws near to a church that the church becomes glorious. That's when it happens. When Christ is near to the church and the church is near to Him, then repentance goes much deeper than ever before. And the joy mounts up wonderfully. And victorious Christian living triumphs over failure. And the people outside of the church in the world begin to hear about it. And they can't wait to get here to see what God is doing. You know, when Jesus suddenly shows up with His people and the people get right with Him, then that body becomes the greatest magnet in the community. When God is at work and His presence is with His people, then others are drawn to that. So here is this wonderful promise. But there is a qualifying statement with this promise. The qualifying statement is this. It says, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve Him half-heartedly. Lazily, no. Occasionally serve Him, no. With a whole heart and a willing mind. And if you seek Him, He'll let you find Him. And this passage also contains a warning. Look at the end of verse 9. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. Now, I know that can stir up a lot of folks, and frankly, some would disagree with disagrees with the theology of some professed Christians concerning eternal security. But I'd rather be with the Bible with my theology than have a theology of my own. But the actual truth here is there's no contradiction, or no inconsistency about eternal security. But what has happened is that we have warped that beautiful doctrine to make it say something that it just doesn't say. And we get hung up on that subject sometimes. And I don't want you leaving here today saying that Butch Watson doesn't believe in eternal security. That is not true. You're not listening. I believe it with all my heart, but I don't believe it in a twisted way that some believe it. But I believe it and the Word teaches it, but not as some teach it. And you've heard the expression, once saved, always saved. That's nonsense. We are being saved. And the Scriptures plainly say this, that Scripture says, now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. And people who talk that way honestly think that salvation happened in a moment of time. And they don't know the difference between regeneration and salvation. And they don't know the difference between conversion and salvation. And they don't really know anything about justification. If you get those biblical terms correctly understood, then you will see that the saved person keeps on seeking God. Now you may stray for a while, but you come back soon. And the person who seeks God for a while but does not persist is not saved. Hebrews 3 makes that clear. It says, for we have come to share in Christ if we indeed hold on fast to our original confidence in Him to the end. If there is no evidence of perseverance in faith, if there's no evidence of seeking God continually, then there's a real reason to doubt that that person has ever been regenerated. Harsh words, but true words. So we have this wonderful promise, if you seek me, I will let you find me. And we have that significant condition, you must do that with all of your heart and your mind. And then we have this warning, if you cease to seek me, I will forsake you. And that's why it's urgent, so urgent for me at least, for us here at Grace, that we have a renewed commitment to seeking God. Knowing that wonderful promise that we will find Him. But listen to this very carefully. These are not my words, but these are true. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. These are words from Tozer. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to His people. Matthew Henry was right when he said this, whenever there is true grace, there is a large desire for more grace. Wherever there is true knowledge of the Most High God, there is a great desire for more knowledge of Him. When Paul said, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, his aim was to make us God-aholics out of all believers. Listen, folks, the Spirit of God, which one would say, which we have when we are born again, the Spirit of God is not deadening. It is addicting. You want more. You want more. You never have enough. But continued indifference to seeking God and growth in grace is a sign of no grace at all. And so I would exhort you and urge myself and us to encourage each other and to see to it that each of us set our hearts to seek God. And this should not be understood just as some biblical teaching to be stored away. This is not a message for me to hear to say, well, God wants me to seek Him continuously. I believe that's true. I'll just leave it alone. Like all the truths of the Word of God, all of His promises, all of His truths, We are to believe them, but we are to experience them. And that causes some people to get a little nervous when they hear me say that. But if you don't experience the reality of the truth of God's Word, then you don't know Him. If you don't experience the truth of the reality that we must continually seek God, if that doesn't play out in your life, then I would be alarmed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And say, blessed are those who took a swallow one time and good to go, I'm saved. You'll do whatever I want. The only way that we can distinguish ourselves from everyone else is when the presence of God is manifested amongst us. When we tell others that He is our God and that we are His people and they don't believe us, it's because they can't see any evidence of God. And there's nothing else that would distinguish us. What makes us any different? From the Mormon church. Is it just what we say we believe? Or is it because He's with us? I urge you to continually to seek His face and His presence. Father, thank You again for the morning. These are the words that You would have spoken this morning. And may You do with them just as You please. For the glory of Jesus Christ. And Father, I would pray like Moses prayed. If You don't go with us in our work here at Grace, then we aren't going anywhere. I beg You, Father, that, and You know this, but the only way that we are distinguished from others is when You are present with us. And we beseech You to return to us in Your presence and Your power. And refresh us and revive us and turn our hearts to You so that we will individually and corporately set our hearts together to see Your face. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.